And so it's an exciting day today because we're about to embark on a brand new series. And what we do in this church is when we select a series, we're selecting a book of the Bible. And that book will stay in week after week, chapter a week, until we completely finish the book. And so I promise you, this is not going to be a book that has 164 chapters or anything like that. It lasts just until 2027. But it's a book I've been thinking about. Now, when we finished up 2 Corinthians, does anybody remember the name of our series, 2 Corinthians? Strength and weakness. Yes, you got it. I didn't hear it clearly. Yeah, strength and weakness. And we learned so much through that. And chapter by chapter, we learned what the Lord was speaking through his living and active word. And so when I select a book, I really want it to be something that will speak to us, that will inform us, but also inspire us. And I know you guys, you are Bible studiers. You are not, you know, surfacey in your approach to the scripture. And so I wanted one that was heavyweight, like Romans or something like that, that was deep, that showed us a lot about who Jesus is and about the foundations of our faith. So I chose the venerable book of Hebrews. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, starting with today, chapter 1. Now, Hebrews is a very unique book in the New Testament. It's the 19th book in the New Testament, 58th book in the Bible. It's one of the most interesting books in the Bible because probably more than any other book, it connects. It connects what we believe to the foundational building blocks of the Hebrew faith. So connecting the Hebrew faith to our evangelical doctrine, the things we believe and how they're built upon a foundation in the Hebrew faith. Its 13 chapters are filled with some of the most beautiful and memorable verses in the Bible, phrases that we use every day, like faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11. You know, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's from Hebrews. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's from Hebrews. Things like, he's the anchor of the soul. Hebrews. Do not forsake the fellowship of the brethren. Hebrews. The word of God is living and active. That's from Hebrews. The whole concept of soul or the spirit. Hebrews 4. And one of the most beautiful, among many others, is this one. In Hebrews 12:2, it says this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And in the New King James and the King James, it reads this way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's why we entitled this one Author and Finisher. Now, speaking about the word author, Hebrews is unique, very unique, because it's one of the only, I think the only, book in the entire Bible, at least the New Testament, that we don't know the author. I mean, the authorship is not 100% certain. Now, unlike other Gospels, of course, and epistles, somewhere in the Gospel, the epistle, it says it was written by Paul or by Peter or by James or whoever wrote it. Luke ascribed himself to two books of the Bible, his Gospel and Acts. But this one remains a mystery. Many scholars believe it was Paul, but others argue that this is not Paul's type of language. This is not Paul's approach, literally, to the way he would approach a book or epistle. And it is an epistle. Some early church fathers believe it was Apollos, who was very educated in the things of the Lord, and also maybe Barnabas, who was close with Paul, and we don't know what he wrote or if he wrote. Luke, who was a great writer, but didn't write an epistle, but he may have written, who knows. Whoever it is was in this inner circle with Timothy, because Timothy's talked about, and those guys would have met that criteria. And speaking of criteria, you know, when they put the Bible together, think about this. They had the Septuagint. They had the Hebrew scriptures. That was all kind of codified already. In fact, all the gospel writers, all the apostles, they didn't have a New Testament, just so you know. When they talk about the Bible, they're talking about the Old Testament. I'll talk about that in a second. But when the church fathers, the Christian church fathers, come together and they said, let's add to the Bible, let's, you know, create what we call the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament, they had all these selections, epistles that were gathered, Gospels that were gathered, you know, other books that were gathered, and they say, which ones of these should we consider inspired, meaning part of the canon? The canon is the Bible, the list of Bible books. And so they had three criteria. One is apostolic origin. It means it has to be written by an apostle or dictated, you know, as from an apostle. Acceptance by the church widely. So everyone needs to have read this and accepted it. And then consistency with other biblical writings. So as you can imagine, Hebrews had a problem there. No one knew who wrote it. So believe it or not, when the New Testament was first put together, Hebrews wasn't in it. And some people didn't even use Revelation because it was too weird. But they ascribed that to John. They used it. But Hebrews wasn't in it. And then eventually, one of the councils came together and they said, no, this scripture, this is scripture. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. As 2 Timothy 13 says, 3:16 says. And the key word is congruence with the rest of the Bible. Completely accurate congruence. So we have Hebrews as part of our canon. Now, what is it? What is written in Hebrews that's so special? Well, number one, we believe it was written before the destruction of the temple. That was a major thing, because when this was written, temple worship was still going on. I'll talk about that. But after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that all stopped. So we know that it was written probably in the late 60s, not the late 1960s, like, you know, the original 60s. The sacrificial system was still in place. But there's three things that really make Hebrews important. Number one, it verifies and galvanizes the fact that Christianity was not just a brand new religion created by Jesus and the apostles. I mean, believe it or not, some people think that Jesus and the apostles came together and said, hey, this is really cool. Let's start a new religion. What should we call it? How about, I don't know, Jesusism? Or like apostolism. How about, you know, Christianity? Let's start a brand new religion. Just call it Christianity. That's not what happened at all. What this does, Hebrews tells us that Christianity is the completion and continuation of the ongoing Hebrew faith of the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets. In other words, Jesus came and fulfilled all these pre-existing prophecies. He met the criteria of Messiah, and Hebrews talks about that very plainly. Number two, Hebrews states a really important fact. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Greater than what? Greater than everything. Greater than the law, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than the angels. In fact, Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God. And that point is driven home very, very frequently. And number three, it lays out the importance of priestly ministry, Jesus' priestly ministry to us, and the purifications of sins. That's what priests do. They purify, you know, they go through the rituals of purifying sins. And Jesus did that. And you want to know something? That's a really important point. If we didn't have that point, I think we'd have a hard time getting our sins forgiven with the criteria that needed to be done. So as we approach Hebrews, it assumes that the reader knows something about the Hebrew faith. I mean, it assumes that when they make reference to the prophets, you know who the prophets were. The law, you know what the law is. So I know that you guys know all these things, and I'll help you as we go through the book. So are you ready to start? All right. Here we go. Gentlemen, start your engines. Flight attendants, prepare for departure. Hebrews 1, first of 13 chapters, starting with verse 1. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to start out kind of slow, because these first few verses have so much in them. Listen to the first one. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. All right, right away, two things about this. Number one, God speaks. You know, God speaks, so we know that he speaks to us. That's number one. That's an important one. He's not just a God that could care less about us. And number two, the manner with which he speaks and or spoke. Let's see the verse again. In the past, God has spoken to us through our ancestors, through the prophets at many times in various ways. The various ways he's talking about are at least three various ways. One is through the Torah, known as the law. Number two is through the prophets, as is mentioned here. And number three is through the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament. Jewish people call it the Hebrew Scriptures or the Tanakh. Is made up of 39 books in our Bible in three categories. Every book falls in one of these three categories, and it's called the Tanakh. And here's why. It's an acronym. I made this for you to show you how it works. Tanakh. You hear that? It's also, you know, you could call it the Old Testament. Jewish people call it the Tanakh. Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh. The Tanakh are made of three Hebrew words. First word is Torah. It's an acronym. Second word is Nevi'im. And the third word is Ketuvim. Torah, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings. Let me hear you say Tanakh. You know, if you say it properly, it's productive. You know, it gives you something to... Torah is the books of Moses. That's easy, the first five books of the Bible. The Nevi'im is the prophets, the writings of the prophets, people like Isaiah, people like, you know, Jeremiah. The minor prophets, even prophets that don't have a name, but they're written about, like Elijah. They don't have a book named. And then Ketuvim is writings, writings that aren't law. They're not prophecy. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, things like that. So the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, these are the way that God spoke to our ancestors that we're talking about in this first verse. So, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. And number two, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus. His son is Jesus. Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks to us through the word. He speaks to us through the spirit, the gospels, the epistles, the Holy Spirit. He's still speaking. You know, when this was written, there were still some more New Testament books being written. So it's continuing. He's continuing to speak. And here's what it says in this verse. We'll take it in parts. The second part of 2 says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Who did he appoint heir of all things? Jesus. And what is an heir? Anybody want to know what an heir is? Someone that inherits. And what did he inherit? All things. Jesus inherited the authority of God. The entire universe, over the universe and over every heart, Jesus. You know, if you inherit something, it means you've got what your father had or whoever heirs it to you. And in this case, Jesus, he inherited all things. He was the firstborn. I met a billionaire last week, and he's sitting right here. No, I'm just kidding. We happened to go to the Mets camp. And we met the owner, you know. I said, Shalom, Steve. As if I knew him. talked about the Mets a little bit. I think we're in good shape. But as I thought about it, you know, this guy, Steve Cohen, richest owner in baseball, he's going to have some heirs, and they're going to be set pretty well, don't you think? I'm not one of them, but Jesus is set pretty well. He is the heir of all things. In other words, the Father grants him all authority. And then the third part of this, it says, and through whom he made the universe. He made the universe? Who made the universe? Jesus. He was a co-creator of the universe as a co-equal with God. And that's an important thing. Jesus is bigger than we might think. The Hebrews makes us think of Jesus not just as like a, you know, a peace-love hippie on a hillside. No. Creator of all things, part of the Godhead, fullness of the Godhead. In fact, John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That's Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says this, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Just think about that. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the part of God you could see. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. And get this, all things have been created through him and for him. Remember, Jesus is the creator. He made the universe, we just read. Isn't that beautiful? You think about him that way? And then here's my favorite verse of the chapter, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. You know, the moon is the radiance of the sun, but it's not an exact representation. Because you could stare at the moon for a while, full moon, and not have your eyeballs burned out. Jesus is not just the radiance, but the exact representation. That's why he was able to say things like, you know, he does in John chapter 14, verse 9. He's telling Philip, he says, listen, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. You know, you see me, you see the Father. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Now, our verse 3 here, it says all this as well. In verse 3, it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know how powerful the word of God is? I just think about the word of God. I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about when God speaks. When God speaks, things happen. Like he's more powerful than E.F. Hutton, if you remember those old commercials. You know, E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. When God speaks, he'll say, he'll move over the face of the deep, the earth is formless and void, and he'll say, let there be light. Boom, everything's lit up. Wow. Not just let there be light, let the water separate. Let there be dry land. Let there be stars, moon. Boom, boom. Let there be vegetation, trees, animals. Let there be mankind. And as he speaks, poof, things just come into existence. So God creates the world through his word, but he sustains the world through his powerful word as well. Now, the next verse says this. After he had provided purification for our sins, and we'll get to the next part, but just think about that part. After he provided purification for our sins, do you know how important that is? Does everybody know how important the purification for our sins is? See, because without purification, forgiveness of our sins, without salvation, we are damned to eternal destiny. We are going to feel the full force of God's wrath upon us because of our sin. But Jesus died to purify us of our sins. The Hebrews knew this. The readers of Hebrews understood the importance of purification for sins. It was a big, big deal. They knew that prior to Jesus, that the way for purifications of your sin is the temple sacrifice. Listen, if you lived in that time and you wanted your sins forgiven, you don't just get kneel down by your bed and say, forgive me of my sins. You become Jewish, you move to Jerusalem, you bring a spotless animal to a priest, and the priest goes through this extensive work, meticulous practice of presenting your sacrifice in the temple. Thorough, strictly compliant offering only by the high priest in the temple with blood and the slaughtering of that animal. And then if you did it right, you have purification for your sins. But if you did it wrong, you didn't. I mean, the role of a priest back then was amazing. I remember when I was a little kid and my parents took me to local Catholic church and I got a chance to see what a priest does. You know, he wears a robe, he goes up on the altar, different things he says, he holds up a communion wafer, breaks it in half, you know, drinks from a cup, chalice, carefully wipes it. And then, you know, really radical, he'll take like smoke and just smoke it around. Not these priests. These priests are different. You bring a cow or an ox or a goat, and they take a saw and a butcher, and they rip the thing apart. They cut off its heads. They slice its throat. They splash the blood on the altar. They take its entrails and its back legs. They go out and wash them. They bring them back. They put them on the altar, burn them. Like, these guys are all bloody butchers. I mean, and then while they're burning, and you can imagine the barbecue smell that's going on. It's like, that's what a priest did back then. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. That's what it took. Jesus, by his death on the cross, purified us of our sins and gave it to us willingly and freely if you just believe. That's why we celebrate communion when we do. That's what we talk about during Good Friday. That's why we're always talking about the cross, because he purified our sins. You know, Jesus didn't just do away with the system. He fulfilled it. That's why he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he did that through his death on the cross. And then when he did that, what did he do? The next part of verse 3 tells us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, he did all that, and it was complete. And there he sits. In fact, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That phrase shows up multiple times in the Bible, at least 4 times in Hebrews. He's sitting there, watching, waiting, interceding, Hebrews tells us. One time he's standing. If you remember that, remember when Stephen was stoned, murdered, you know, by the Jewish leaders because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus? In Acts chapter 7, they're stoning him, and just before he's dead, he saw the heavens open up, and he looked inside, and guess what he saw? Acts 7:56. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In other words, welcoming him in. But that's Jesus' place at the right hand of the Father. And so, verse 4 says, he became so much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. If you're not sure where the ranking goes, Jesus is above the angels. Archangels are above the messenger angel and the warring angel. Jesus is above those angels. In fact, he's above all things. He reigns above it all. Superior. His name, it says here. Let me say that again. His name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. His name. What is his name? Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And this writer, we call him the author of Hebrews because we don't know his name. He keeps emphasizing the superiority and the preeminence of Jesus. And he does it different ways. As the chapter continues, he starts asking rhetorical questions. You know what rhetorical questions are? It's just rhetoric. You don't really expect an answer. Answer's obvious. But he asks, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" And guess what the answer to that is? None. You know, he's like, "Which of you angels did God ever say, 'Hey, you're my son'?" None of us is the answer to that one. And again, in verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels worship him." Now think about that verse. I love this verse. Do you know why I love it? You probably guess. Just meditate on that a second. God brings his firstborn into the world, and he says, "Let all the angels worship him." So the angels are worshiping him. And how did this happen? What did it seem like? I'll tell you what it seemed like, what it was like. Glory! This is Christmas. Yeah. God, he brought his son into the world, and these angels are shouting, "Glorious, Gloria and Excelsis Deo." Luke 2:13. "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven.'" And then the author continues some more verses about Jesus' authority and superiority and preeminence. And bear in mind, again, like they're living in a world where not everybody believed this yet. There was a lot of Jews that most Jews and people, pagans alike, did not believe that Jesus was, you know, was God. And so he's emphasizing the importance of the preeminence of Jesus, and he's using the Hebrew scriptures to back up his point. So I'll just read these 5 verses. "In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Wow. Beautiful. Beautiful verses. And you know what? They were all taken from the Tanakh. All these verses were taken either from Numbers or Genesis, the Torah, Isaiah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, or Psalms, the Ketuvim, the writings, all of that. This is how God spoke to the ancestors. This is how God continues to speak to us. And then two more verses in our chapter. More rhetorical questions. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None. How about this question? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who's those who inherit salvation? Us. I mean, angels came to minister to Jesus. Yes, we kind of expect that. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels came and ministered to him. Other places in temptation, Jesus was ministered. But angels minister to us. You know that there, you may have encountered an angel and not known it, right? You may have been rescued. You may have been saved. You may have been comforted by an angel and not know it. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us that sometimes we'll have entertained angels? Angels' underwear? Is that what you said? No. Oh, unaware, yeah. Yeah, angels unaware. Right, thank you. Not knowing, right? Those of us that inherit salvation, that's us. And angels will guide and minister and rescue and bring messages to us. And that's the chapter. But I want to just double back one verse. And that's the verse I put a star next to. This verse is so beautiful. Hebrews 1:3. Just meditate on this. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Wow. See, understanding Jesus that way is amazing. He's more than, like I said, just a nice guy who was treated badly. You know, he was that, of course. But he is the exact representation of the being of the one true God. Now, we have this term called Trinity, and it means one God, three persons. And I know it's not the easiest thing to comprehend with with only a 7 or 8 pound human brain like most of us have, but, except Raj has like a 10 pound human brain, but, you know. But it is the concept that God is one God in three persons. So one being, three persons. Like I'm one being. I'm a human being, one person, Raphael Giglio. But imagine if there was three distinct persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons. You got to think of him as one God, three persons. Not three gods. We don't worship three different gods. Not three modes of the same God. That's modalism. We don't do that. One God, three persons. And Jesus, therefore, is fully God and fully man. Both. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. It's a cool term. I don't know how they got that. I'm sure you could pick it apart. But Jesus is fully God and fully man, both. Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. How about that? It's like God grew a face, Jesus. You know, God is spirit, but Jesus said God is spirit, but Jesus became flesh and the word dwelt among us. He's bodily form of the Godhead. That's why he can say, like he did on Hanukkah, when they were trying to press him for who he is, are you the Messiah? Who are you? What are you? In John 10:30, he says this, I and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. And it's so important that we know that, guys. You know, do your best to allow the Holy Spirit to expand your comprehension of who Jesus is. The power, the beauty, the glory. Yeah, he's our Savior. He's our healer, as our theme says. He's our Redeemer. He's our friend. But never forget, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. You know, I'm not comfortable with that old song, Jesus is just all right with me. I kind of get what they're saying. Jesus is just all right with me. I don't see anywhere where people encounter Jesus and say, yeah, he's just all right, you know. All right, he's my pal, you know. I mean, he is that. He came so that he could be humbled and dwell with us and be one of us. Of course he did that. But let's not relegate him to just an ordinary man who just happened to be kind to strangers and help the poor. I mean, he did that, of course. But let's not just make him out to be Robin Hood or Santa Claus, you know, or a great humanitarian like Gandhi or Schweitzer or something. He's so much more. Jesus is God in the flesh. He fulfilled the Hebrew prophecies, so he's the Messiah. He gave his life as a blood sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. He was who he is, or is who he is, said what he said, and did what he did. Three things. He is who he is, God in the flesh. He said what he said. Read it in the Gospels. And he did what he did. Suffered, died, buried, rose again. All three are important. You know, we live in a society where people want to reduce Jesus to something less than what he is. And that is even in the Christian church. And there's like a movement called the Red Letter Christians. Listen, the red letters are in the Bible are all the things that Jesus said. Really important things, good things. I mean, the best things anybody ever said. But that's only part of the story. He said what he said, but he did what he did, and he is who he is. The other parts are more important, or as important as well. Some people say, you know, I just need to read the Beatitudes. Just give me the Sermon on the Mount. That's all I need. You ever hear that? Sermon on the Mount is just Jesus' inaugural address saying, here's what's going to happen when the kingdom of God comes and prevails. And then he did all that he did, including casting out demons, including proclaim the glory of God, including dying on the cross, including raising from the dead. Those things aren't listed in the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. Those are important things. So never reduce Jesus to just what we can comprehend and what makes it nice in our storybook. He is the Savior of the world. He is someone who cared for the orphan, cared for the helpless and the marginalized. He did all that, yes, of course. But there's so much more. So much more. So I'm going to close with these phrases, and they're from another chapter. You might know where they are, but it makes a beautiful benediction. And I want to just close and receive these words from Hebrews as an exhortation to look to Jesus. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and is able to save completely those who come to him through God, because he's always living to intercede for them.